with what happens when one becomes a Christian, but I'm going to try to work something else in here with regard to the Lord. Jim is at the point in his teaching in the Gospel of John where Christ is getting to that point where he is being separated finally for crucifixion, and sort of at the very beginning stages of it. And my conversation with Luke and TJ yesterday was talking about God being a man of war. And that's what churches in America is that they lost that sight. They lost the vision for their calling. And part of it is the feminization that's gone on now for a century almost. The feminization of the church, where the women gradually took over the churches, in not even in what we're talking pastoral roles, just taken over. The black church is a kind of a case in point. In the black churches, they have almost everyone has a group called the mothers. The mothers are the power in the church. They actually are the ones who kind of run it. And so the pastors in the churches, when they are preaching or when they're doing something, they always pay attention to whether the mothers are amen. If the mothers are in agreement, then they're fine. They can go on. If the mothers are in disagreement, then you're in trouble. And that sort of, happened over a large scale starting about in the 1840s, about the same time that the educational system was taken out of the hands of the church and the parents and put in the hands of the government. Just about that same time is when the church, churches, began to have a different approach to ministry. And from the coming of the pilgrims in the 1600s, up to just about the time of the War for Independence, the focus of the church was discipleship. And so the law of the Lord was very strictly taught. And that's when the kids were being raised in the shorter catechism and eventually the larger catechism. And that's when they would come to a point of confirmation where in order to become communicant members in the church, they had to know their faith. They had to be able to basically recite the faith, and they did it by questions and answers. And so they had a lot of study. It was a great deal of study for them to learn the questions and answers. So when they come to confirmation, the elders in the church would sit and not in necessarily in any particular order, ask them questions. What is the, they would give them the question of the catechism, and then they would have to respond with the answer. And however many they did, once they did that on a successful way, they then would be approved to come into the church as communicant members, which made them members of the church. And that was very strict, and that was done, for as I said, for quite a while. And then when they got to the halfway covenant in the late 1700s, the churches began to lose people. For some reason or other, this happens. And the churches began to have shrink down and shrink down and shrink down. And I don't know exactly which group it was, but at some point, whether it was the, what is the church that is all, every church is local. There is no, is it the Christian? North Bristol, what is North Bristol Christian? I think it was that group. It wasn't the Presbyterians, it was the others that had this problem. And so there were people attending the churches, but the people attending the churches were not church members. They were not, they had not been either, they hadn't been baptized or they were not communicant members. And their dispute was with the church was that the church would not baptize their children. And the reason the church would not baptize their children was because these parents were not equipped to train their children. And at the point of baptism, there is a requirement set forth. The parents take vows, and those vows have to do with the training of the child, and that is a commitment that they're going to, in the language of Ephesians, they're going to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But this is a very firm commitment, and that disappeared. So now what you ended up having is you ended up having people in the churches who were technically church members. They joined the church, but they were not really Christians. And they were not, I like the word biblicist, they were not biblicists. And so the church now began to turn away from what it had been through the entire time of the Reformation period, with all of the persecution that went on, whether it was in England or wherever it might have been. They began to turn from that, so that now that happened, I think, around 1770, somewhere in that time period, that halfway covenant came in. So by the time you get from there, you go up a little less than 100 years later, and you have an enormous change where the church is no longer functioning on the basis of discipleship. So discipleship now has gone out the door. Therefore, the kids are not trained in the catechisms. Therefore, the adults are not trained in the larger catechism. They don't have whatever you used to have. And so what is represented as the church begins to move more to a social order. And so they become functionaries in the establishment of the women's vote and the equal rights and all. Instead of the discipleship, they now move out to this, what is called the social gospel. And now you begin to have a big departure from what the church had been for close to 200 years. And now we're living 100 years after that, where this big change occurred. And in the time from there to now, we've been going more and more, in the language of the political world, we've been going more left than we have right. And so when we get up to the 2000s, we have churches who no longer are discipleship churches. The result is the kids that we're turning out are not kids who are grounded in the faith. And they can't carry on the ministry that was started back at the time when the Reformation actually occurred, with Wycliffe and Huss and Luther and all that crowd, who had their eyes open from the errors of Catholicism. And now you have the Holy Spirit moving in a powerful way. Now the church begins to decline to where today in America, and this is true probably in most of the world, not all of the world, but in a lot of the world, especially in the former habitats of the strength, which would be England and Germany and the United States, which would be the three strongest, probably Scotland, Ireland, where the church was very strong, there has been a great decline. And there's still churches, but the churches, as I said, they're no longer discipleship churches. So if they are not discipleship churches, none of the stuff I've put in here is going to actually be known. We have a situation that has been brought to my attention. We have a boy, I sent a note home concerning one of the boys who's having some problems in a couple of his subjects, really wanting to know, what could we do? Is there any way they would have a suggestion we could be more effective in helping him to learn the two that he's having a problem in? And I got a phone call back, and the mother said that the father had decided to take him out of the school, and he'll be taking him out next year. He won't be coming back. Well, when we were having prayer in the morning, the next morning we were having prayer, and Robin said to me, you haven't heard the whole story, that the reason they're taking him out, according to him, is because of my position on women pastors. And that their pastor said to them, if I take that position on women pastors, they should get him out of here, which means they're going to take him to an Antichrist situation. And this kid, now the possibility of his continuing in any kind of true spiritual growth is going to take a big hit. And where that goes, so I'm going to get involved in a contention with this and try to prevent it. But through simple logic, asking the question, if this is, if you're going to take them to an Antichrist environment, how is the child going to be better off in an Antichrist environment than in a Christian environment? If he is, if he even has a profession of faith to any degree, and he goes into an Antichrist environment, he's going to experience some persecution. It's going to come back on him. And how is he going to be able to handle that? Or do you just surrender him? Well, this has been happening now for a long time in America. So in my outline on what happens when one becomes a Christian, I talked about on Wednesday night about being fitted for service. And the next step is the empowerment, and then what happens after to be empowered. Well, how in the world do you empower somebody? Again, in our approach, the empowerment comes through the Word of God, and the empowerment comes through the instruments that we have been given to teach the Word of God, which are, in the case of the child, the catechism, the shorter catechism. And then you get into the larger catechism, of course. And so you have to empower them intellectually in order to empower them spiritually. Now, they work simultaneously. They don't work separately. But just as an example, just opening up to a question, the question would be asked, what is the invisible church? Well, if they don't have a clue, probably don't even know what the church is, let alone the invisible church. So this question asks that, what is the invisible church? And the answer is the invisible church is the whole number of the elect that have been or are or shall be gathered into one under Christ the head. That's the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered. So this isolates the church into this particular area. And then they ask the next question, which is, what special benefits do the members of the invisible church enjoy by Christ? What special benefits? And the answer is, the members of the invisible church by Christ enjoy union and communion with him in grace and glory. Next question, what is the union which the elect have with Christ? The union which the elect have with Christ is the work of God's grace, whereby they are spiritually and mystically, yet really and inseparably joined to Christ as their head and husband, which is done in their effectual calling. What is the effectual calling? Well, that's the calling of God that can't be resisted. And as a result, the person becomes what we call a Christian or a believer. And their answer, now remember, this is done in the 1600s, when the Reformation is at its kind of like at its beginning, where the power of God is upon these people. And they are coming to this separation from the Roman Catholic Church, which most of them had been, because the Roman Catholic Church was a dominant church at that time. And now all of their errors are being exposed. And these people are, as a result, they have had this big meeting. And in this meeting, they have come up with what we call the Confession of Faith. And as a confession of faith, in order to instruct children, they come up with this catechism, which means teaching. That's the teaching they're going to do. And then for the adults, they come up with a larger catechism, which simply has more words in it. It has, the answers are bigger. So he says, what is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's almighty power and grace, whereby out of his free and special love to his elect, and from nothing in them, moving them thereunto, he does in his accepted time invite and draw them to Jesus Christ by his word and spirit, savingly enlightening their minds, renewing and powerfully determining their wills, so as they, although in themselves dead in sin, are hereby made willing and able freely to answer his call, to accept and embrace the grace offered and conveyed therein. That's a lot of words. That requires some time. So in the churches, as in the mid-1800s, this thing they call the Second Great Awakening occurred, which the Second Great Awakening had nothing to do with awakening. That's the time where you're getting into Charles Finney. I just have Nicole in her social studies. They have this for ACE keeps promoting Finney. And so in her social studies, there is about a page I'm going to say no more than a page, dedicated to Finney. And they talk about Finney being the great revivalist and how he had, and there's, he had over 500,000 people came to Christ through Finney. And they go on, and I told her when I said, you're going to come to Finney in this pace. And when you come to it, ignore it, because it's a lie. Finney was not a great revivalist. In fact, he was a liar. In the words of R.C. Sproul, he said, don't go from this place he was teaching. Don't go out of here saying, I said Finney was a heretic. He was an arch-heretic. Finney actually believed that Christ didn't save anybody, that Christ died for his own sins. So when Christ died, he died for himself, but that didn't have any effect on anybody else. And everybody else had the obligation to come under the law of God to a state of perfection. So you had to bring yourself to perfection under the law, and this is a form of work salvation that you do. And his people were, because he was a very successful lawyer, he knew how to bring conviction, he knew how to bring guilt, and that's what he used to bring them, but they didn't remain. They fell away very rapidly, but they still to this day promote him as a great revivalist. So she got up there on Friday, she came to that point, and she said, she put her flag up, and I went over and she said, Reverend Kohler, I'm up to Finney, what do I do? And I took my pen and I put a green line through the whole thing. So you don't do anything with it, you ignore it. So I immediately looked at the checkup, he wasn't on the checkup, looked at the self-test, they didn't have anything about him on the self-test. I said, all right, we don't have to, you're not going to re-encounter him, we'll just ignore this because they're in error. Because this started, he was one of the ones that started this Billy Graham type great crusade where you gave the altar call and people came forward, and but the catechism was gone. There's no life training. There's no, the things that had been so successful since the 1600s in training disciples now were dumped, and the church moves into this social realm where they're promoting, as they are even today, promoting the, about, I said today, the greater the perversion, the more popular it is. And unfortunately, in many cases, the churches have become like the Presbyterian Church USA. They have become promoters of evil. And Christ, they still use Christ, they still speak of Christ, but they don't speak of Christ in biblical terms, and they don't speak of training, life training for discipleship. So here in the scripture, my next point was the empowerment. If you're fitted for service, you need empowerment. Now, I'm going to take the fitting a little bit differently, if I may. And so I'm going to read something in Proverbs where we have Solomon giving some insight about fitting for service, but he doesn't say it that way. It's done a little differently in the New Testament. And I'm going to deal just very briefly with the words knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. In Proverbs chapter 1, now I want you to think with me from the vantage point of the Reformation and the discipleship training of the home and the church together when we read Solomon's comment here. He says in verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord, we have to establish what is the fear of the Lord. What is the fear of the Lord? It is not shaking and trembling and crumbling and so forth before him. The fear of the Lord is defined by Solomon in the 8th chapter, in the 13th verse, by saying this. This is simple. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Now that's the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. But now he classifies a couple things, and he says pride and arrogance and the evil way and the froward mouth. So you have four things: pride, arrogance, the evil way, the froward mouth. Do I hate? Well, in order to get this, you have to identify evil. What is the evil way? Well, if you do not identify the evil way, how can they hate the evil way? They can't, because they don't even know what it is. And in 2019 world that we live in this country, kids are made welcome in the homes of evil in different ways, some of it more so than others. But anything that takes you from Christ is evil. Anything that takes you from Christ. If it takes the mind away so that the mind now becomes occupied with something else, that's evil. And he said, you are to hate it. You are to hate it. The fear of the Lord. This is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord. The hatred of evil is the beginning of knowledge. So he said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Now we have a counter back in Proverbs 1:7. What is the counter? What is the opposite side? Fools. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools. What do fools do? They despise wisdom and instruction. They despise the instruction. So if you have fools and you stand before them to give them the word of God, the law of the Lord, they will despise it. Why? It goes against the atheism. It goes against the error that they have come to worship, and they're going to hang tightly onto the error instead of coming over to hating the evil. So he says, you must hear the instruction. This is the next one. Here, you need to hear the instruction of your father. Again, when you read something, you have to read it. Then you have to think it through. Knowledge is just information. Information. You get information, all right? If you take the kids, and they take the iPad, or mine happens to be an iPad, if they take it, and there's a screen, and there's a game, there's information on there. The information is what you have to do to defeat, if it's a game, like Wheel of Fortune, you have to know the letters. Okay, here are some blanks, and you're going to try to figure out the word, and so you have to have information, which is how to spell the word. You don't know what the word is yet. But you have to then take the information and process it so that you conquer it, so that you actually get the word. And it might take you a little bit of time, it might not. But knowledge is simply information. And information comes from all over the place. So he says here, hear the instruction. Hear the instruction of your father. And forsake not the law of your mother. So what you have in the parents here is you have a union. The union is in faith and in the law of God that they're in agreement on this. And so you're receiving the instruction of the father and the law of the mother, which is basically the same thing. They're both doing the same thing. So he said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So hear the instruction. All right. Again, up through from, if we trace it in modern history, we take it through the starting in the 1200s, probably with Wycliffe. Starting at that point is when you begin to have this turning occur, a revolution is happening. To this point, Roman Catholic Church has been entirely dominant. Now this man Wycliffe comes along, and he takes a look at the Bible, and he says, my, what we're teaching over here at the church is wrong. And as the Holy Spirit begins to enlighten him, he gets impassioned to tell other people. And now you have his ministry with the Lollards and so forth, actually walking the streets and sharing the scripture with people wherever they can go. And you begin to get a response. And the response starts to build and build and build to the point that the Roman Catholic Church develops such a hatred for Wycliffe, they can't stand it. And even after he's dead, they have to dig up his bones and scatter the dust on the river at the time that they're going to kill John Huss. So he said, this is back in the 1200s, we get the beginning of this thing. We get up to the point of Martin Luther, where Luther puts his 95 theses on the door of the church and says the 95 theses are basically the sermons he's going to be preaching. What am I going to be contending with? Well, in the next period of time, whatever it is, and he has it all down there. This is everything the church is doing wrong. And he's a Roman Catholic monk. Everything is doing wrong. So he's preaching against it until he gets called to a Now this thing begins to really explode, and the next thing you know, the Bible, what they call sola scriptura, the Bible is the center of everything they're doing, and they're actually in the business of training disciples, making disciples who are going to be, long after Luther's gone, long after Wycliffe, long after the other guy, this body of people who have done what the scripture says here, the fathers have trained their sons, those sons became fathers and trained their sons, and you get down up to the 1700s, the late 1700s, it's still going on, but then you start to have this halfway covenant, which is like the break where it begins to turn the other way, and we get up through the War for Independence, and the movement is very gradual. You don't see it until you get the mid, until they finally come along and say, we have to take the schools out of the hands of the churches and the parents. And they put it in the hands of the government, and now you begin to take a big turn, because instead of the church training disciples, the government is training disciples. And these government disciples are not learning the law of God, they're learning the laws of whomever as they're sliding in. And so the empowerment upon them is not the empowerment of God, it's the empowerment of the state. And that's why everything is state approved. I had a woman call me, and she wanted us to switch our electricity over. And she kept referring to us as a nonprofit. You're a nonprofit, therefore you're supposed to have this discount. And finally I stopped her and I said, you keep using the word nonprofit, and that's not us. We are not a corporation. We are a church. And she said, yes, you're a church. And as a church, I said, no, you don't understand. We are not a corporation. You call us a nonprofit. We are not incorporated. If you are incorporated, you can't be a church. Now, I'm speaking from a biblical view. She's thinking from, you can't be a church if you are governed by the state. And if you are a corporation, you are governed by corporate law, and that's the state now being the head of the church instead of Christ being the head of the church, and she ain't getting it at all. So finally I said to her, listen, it's very obvious you don't know what I'm talking about. So I thought I was going through with her, and she's saying to me, no, you are a church. I said, yes. We are not, you keep calling us a nonprofit. We are not a corporation. I never got it through to that woman's head that this was the case, and so finally I just hung up on her and let it go. Well, because now, see, churches, they think they're supposed to be nonprofit corporations. Why? They don't want to pay taxes. What did Christ say? Give Caesar what's his. Which sounds to me like paying taxes. So I said to that woman, we pay our taxes. She said, you pay your taxes? So she probably was a church woman. You pay your taxes? Yes, we pay our taxes. Now, for some reason or other, God has given us a favor with Trumbull County in some fashion that they don't tax this part. They don't tax the sanctuary. They tax land. And they tax the rest of the building, but they don't tax us. And I've been down there three times. I've gone down and said to them, look, we're explain this situation. And they say to me, it's all right. It's all right. Okay, so long as you're not using that as some kind of a power grab, taking so you can't say, you came back and say, well, you can't do this in the sanctuary. You can't do that in the sanctuary. Then we cannot tolerate that. So I don't know how that's happened, but we still don't pay taxes on the sanctuary, but we do on everything else. So my son, hear the instruction. Hear the instruction. Now, if I go over to the third chapter of, let's go to the second chapter first. Because now he gets into crying after knowledge. He says in verse 1 of chapter 2, if this is a big word, if you will receive my words and hide my commandments with you, if you will. If you don't want to, that's one thing, but if you will, so that, here's the result, you incline your ear to wisdom. Knowledge is information. Understanding is knowing how the information works. How does it work? Wisdom is knowing how to use it to make it work in the best possible way. So you start out with something and you say, all right, this, I have a cookbook and the cookbook says do this, all right, that's information, that's knowledge, it says to do this. Now, how do I actually make it work? Well, I have to do it. And wisdom says, how do I do it so that it works the best? And this would be true of the scripture, using the scripture. If you will receive my words and hide my commandments, and remember he said, hear the law of your father. If you receive my words and hide my commandments with you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom. You're going to incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. So you're going to, from your heart, you're going to say, okay, this is the information I have. How does it work? Billy said, fractions are easy. Well, I can tell you a time you didn't think they were so easy. I don't know. How do you do it? What do you do? Grandpa, I don't understand something. How do you know whether it's a predicate adjective or a predicate noun? Well, you got to know if it's an adjective or a noun. Noun's name.
Person, place, thing,
idea. Adjectives, answer.
How many, which kind, whose.
How many, which one, what kind, whose. So that's simple. You just have to examine the word. You look at the word and you see, what does it answer? Is it a person, place, thing, idea? Or is it which one, what kind, how many, whose? And adverbs?
How?
How, when, or where? Say, all you got to do is apply the information. If you apply the information, you get understanding because you see how the information works within the sentence. Or if you have a prepositional phrase, is it an adverbial phrase? He hasn't got that one yet. Is it an adverbial phrase or an adjectival phrase? They have to answer that. Is this prepositional phrase used as an adverb or as an adjective? What do you mean? That's a phrase. Yeah, but is it? What is it describing? What is giving us information about? The knowledge or the information is there. They have to figure out how it works. Then if they tell you write sentences, you have to write sentences. So when you're so far along, they'll give them a list of adverbs or maybe adjectives or maybe verbs. And they have to write sentences, and they'll have a box that has a word in it, and they'll have three places to write three sentences. So they write the sentence. Let's say the sentence is run. They say, I run, I did run, I will run. That's their three sentences. Well, those sentences are this big. You want them to get to the point where they can write sentences where they use adjectives, adverbs, prepositional phrases to give more information, because you can write more fully that way, express more fully, and you don't keep yourself down to three-word answers. So this is taking the information, finding out how it works, and the wisdom of how to make it work best, in this case, for what you want to communicate. What are you trying to say? All right, to the people who are going to read this, what would they call that thing that they signed on board the Mayflower? Do you remember that?
Mayflower Compact.
Mayflower Compact. All right, these people signed it because they wanted to communicate an idea about the government they were going to have, and now they were committed to it. All right, in the building of it. So he said, incline your ear to wisdom and your heart to understanding. If you cry after knowledge and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hid treasures, then you shall understand the fear of the Lord.
fear of the Lord's beginning of knowledge, a fear of the Lord's beginning of wisdom. You have to do these other things, then you shall understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, out of his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. And, I mean, Solomon is really getting into it very simply here. He lays up sound wisdom for the righteous. The words are used over and over again. So we're saying, all right, these people have to be empowered. Well, if they're going to be empowered, they have to be empowered. We say by the Holy Spirit, but they are empowered with the use of language. And they're empowered to have these three areas, knowledge, understanding, and wisdom, all functioning so that they communicate the best they possibly can so that the people to whom they're communicating get the idea. What is the message you're actually saying here? So all through these couple of chapters in the very beginning of Proverbs, he's dealing with this same subject. And in the third chapter, he starts out by saying, my son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. And then he says, here's the fruit of it. If you do this, there's some blessing that comes out of it. Length of days and long life and peace shall they add to you. Now, I don't know how that works. I don't know how by keeping the law and keeping the commandments adds long life or adds to your days. My thought is the word peace there, that it keeps you from frustration. It keeps you from tension. It keeps you from having the distress that puts pressure, which can diminish the length of life by bringing you to peace. Then he said, let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck, write them upon the table of your heart, so you shall find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. And then, of course, this very familiar part, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean to your own understanding. Don't you be deciding how this information works. You have to let God give you that. Now, obviously, there's information, different kinds of information for different callings. And some of it is not a calling. Used to be, boys were growing up, it was not uncommon for them to learn how to change the spark plugs on the car, to set the points on the car, and so, because that's what you did back then. You don't do that anymore. But back then, that was a common thing, and so it was not uncommon for dads to teach their boys because they figure the day's coming, they're going to have a car, they're going to have to do basic maintenance, and they'll know how to do it. Or mom is teaching the girl how to cook, and so she's teaching her how to put the proper mixture of ingredients so that when that thing is done, the people can sit down and enjoy the meal, whatever it might have been. My grandfather very diligently explained to me about picking apples. So you were not allowed to pick an apple till you were 14 years old. When you were 14, you could pick apples. When you were under 14, you could pick them off the ground. But you couldn't pick them off the tree. Now, this was his thinking. So when you're 14, he explained to you about how to, you don't pick an apple, you squeeze the apple. You take the apple off so that you leave the next year's bud on there. Otherwise, you pull that off, there's going to be no apple there next year. And he was very, very careful about it. But that's things that we were learning. So those did not have to do with necessarily with biblical truth, but it had to do with, in his case, with the picking of apples. So we were not allowed to, and you weren't allowed to pick anything. You couldn't even pick the grapes off the vine until you got to a certain point because he's afraid you'd pick them wrong. Well, we didn't understand that. We thought it was kind of dumb. It wasn't from his vantage point. So he said, look, I want you to trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't, if you have a teacher, if you have an instructor who is, Billy takes drum lessons. He does not take drum lessons from a person who plays the saxophone. He takes drum lessons from a person who plays the drum. Now, they might play the saxophone, but they have to know how to play the drum to teach him how to play the drum. Right? Because he has to learn, so he sits over there. One of these days, we're going to get an orchestra, and then you're going to play the drum. If we have to have the orchestra on tape, we'll get, and you can play the drum, all right? And we'll get a chance to hear you in full use of your capacity to play that, to sit there with that right foot banging that bass and everything else working. Well, we got a set of drums sitting in the room in there. The point I'm making is you have to learn how to do it. Well, that's the same thing that is true with how to live your life and how to live your life biblically. Don't lean to your own understanding of it. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he shall direct your path. Then he says, be wise. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. When you drop down to verse 9. Incidentally, that's talking about health. Isn't that an interesting connection? Fear the Lord, depart from evil, and it shall be health to your navel and marrow to your bones. But somehow this submission to God's law brings you this inner peace or whatever happens that actually produces better health. Well, God knows these things. Honor the Lord with your substance and with the first fruits of your increase. That's all the way down through. You have the function of knowledge, understanding, and wisdom, and the fruit of the wisdom that comes from it. So he says in verse 13, happy is the man that finds wisdom, and the man that gets understanding. He can. So I'm not going to step into the next part because I'm going to run over my time if I do. So we'll stop there. You got any questions? You don't?